It is wonderful to contemplate the infant Jesus in the manger. It's indeed crucial for our understanding of our Savior to see the humility, the identification with the human race that is evident in that picture. How can it be that the eternal God would condescend to exist as a baby, dependent for his physical needs upon a fallen mother? What an amazing truth. We can never completely fathom the mystery of what happened there. Apart from the infant Jesus, there is no Christian faith. Apart from this child, there is no salvation for men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There could be no other rightful sacrifice for our sins than God made flesh, God in a true human body. And that's the importance of what we celebrate each year at Christmas. Whatever we think about the rest of the surroundings of that and so forth, that is what we are celebrating. But one of the dangers of the Christmas season is that we can leave Jesus in the manger. I think that one of the reasons that Christmas has been so popular among unbelievers is that they do not feel all that threatened by a baby. Few object to a little sentimentality over a young child, you know, the Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, animals all gathered round and so forth. That scene doesn't obviously confront me and ask me to submit my life to someone else's authority. It's just not all that threatening. But today we're reminded that this infant was born to rule. The birth of Jesus was prophesied about, yes. But there were many more prophecies about who this child would prove to be as a man. And many of the prophecies that we remind ourselves of year by year that do speak to the birth are immediately connected with the ultimate reason for that birth, someone who was going to rule this earth. Let's just go through a little tour here of some of these passages, many of them very familiar, but we're going to have quite a few here at the beginning in our introduction. Genesis 49:10. This is Jacob's prophecy before his death in regard to Judah and that son and therefore that tribe's future. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Okay, a scepter, obviously, a sign of a king ruling. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So from very early on, the idea that someone was coming to whom all peoples would be obedient. 2 Samuel 7:16 kind of picks up that story as God makes his covenant with David, of course, of the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so that kind of keeps this thread running along. We can look at Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Here we have the Father talking to his Son, the Heavenly Father, that is. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. and the response of the son. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is what it means to be the son. The true son of the heavenly father born into this world. This is what the father intends to give him, the inheritance of this whole earth. We can move to Psalm 110. Mentioned this in Sunday school. Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter. There it is again. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, certainly very much associated with the Christmas season. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Where does it go immediately after that? And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Peace. Shiloh. Interesting. When Shiloh comes, he'll have the obedience of the peoples. Here we have Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. Oh, there that is again. And over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's all about what it's headed for when this child is born. Micah 5:2, another extremely familiar Christmas verse, birth verse. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So you have his divinity, his humanity, and the ultimate, you know, purpose of his coming to be a ruler. These are our familiar verses, I know, but I think that they shed a new light when we look at them in the context of who Christ was born to be, a king. Those who wish to ooh and awe over a baby, but do not wish to bow before a king, display a fatal ignorance, don't they? We need the insight of the Magi, also known as the wise men, who said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Like them, when we catch sight of the child, our knees must hit the floor in worship. Last week we saw in Zechariah, two weeks ago, we saw in Zechariah chapter 6, the destruction of Israel's enemies. We're going to see that in even more graphic detail at the end of this book, okay? We're going to get into, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark face-melting time, okay? So just a little teaser there. But we have seen that God's wrath against the nations will be appeased. That was where we ended last time. My wrath will be appeased. His spirit will be at rest because man's rebellion will at last be decisively overthrown. But that is by no means the end of the story for this earth or God's plan for human history or his plan for his son. In a sense, all that takes place up until the return of Christ is preparation for the real agenda of God, which is that a perfect man rule over this earth. This was the commission of Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's where we started in our Future Kingdom series. That's where it all starts. First command, rule. His sin made that goal temporarily impossible. But with the defeat of sin in Christ, the way will be clear to go forward with this plan. When all of the kingdoms of evil men are in ruins, the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus can begin. And today we see in symbolic form that long-awaited coronation of the King of Kings. I mean, what could be better than that this morning, this Lord's Day, than to witness the coronation of our King here on earth? Well, the real thing actually will be more exciting. But come on now. We can get excited ahead of time because that day is going to come and we will witness it with our own eyes. We begin with the making of a crown in verses 9 through 11. Where the Lord came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles from these various guys. Go the same day, enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown. Something that should be noted right from the start is that we never actually see Zechariah do any of the acts that are commanded in this whole passage. We don't witness it when it did take place. We only have the instructions and we make the assumption that everything that was stated here was accomplished. Verse 9 signals to us that Zechariah's night visions have come to an end. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. In 1:1 of this book, the word of the Lord came saying, he was talking, giving him, you know, verbal information. Then in verse 7, the word of the Lord came as follows with the immediate explanation of what the prophet saw at night. The revelation came through what he saw in visions during a very interesting night. Now the word of the Lord comes saying once again. This is plain speech rather than a vision. But that does not mean that the Lord is done with the use of symbolism, as we will see. The Lord gives Zechariah an assignment. Apparently on the very day after he received the visions, didn't get a day off, okay, after trying to process all of that, a delegation from the exiles, those Jews who were still living in Babylon. And remember, that was the vast majority of Jews who had gone into exile to Babylon, were still in Babylon. But a delegation from that large group had just arrived, and they were staying in the home of Josiah. We know nothing of these men outside of this passage. I don't think that we should take time to try to, for instance, gain, you know, significance out of their names or things like that. We're going to pass by that. Though I will say, it is interesting that there are three men traveling from the east who arrive with an offering, okay? So just, you know, I just ask you to file that away. Zechariah is told to go to Josiah's house and to take from these three visitors the silver and gold that they had brought from Babylon. This precious metal was probably intended as a gift for the ongoing construction of the temple and the, you know, the workings of the temple. It's unclear whether the prophet took all that they had brought or just a portion of it. And nothing is said here about the reaction of these men to Zechariah showing up and saying, okay, I'm going to take everything that you've got here. We've got, you know, a purpose here from the Lord. But we get an idea of what they thought about it when we get down to verse 14. Zechariah is told to melt the metal down and fashion an ornate crown from it. An ornate crown. Now, you might look at your translation. I don't know what it says there if you have a different one than the NASB. The word ornate is not in the Hebrew. That's why it's in italics in my translation. But that word does communicate a truth that is in the Hebrew grammar. The word for crown is a plural form, even though it's clearly only one crown. It's one crown, but it's in some way a plural crown. The meaning is that it's a composite crown. It's made up of many circlets on it. There's just many elements to this incredible crown. It's large. It's magnificent. Therefore, the word ornate, or some versions I think have elaborate, make an elaborate crown. This is a crown for the King of Kings. It's therefore no coincidence that we find this kind of crown in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, when we get our first glimpse of the Lord Jesus coming from heaven to earth. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, it says. On his head are many diadems. And you might have wondered, why, you know, how does this work? You know, are there, how can you have all, you know, four or five different crowns all on your head and so forth? But it's getting across this same idea that it's just the most magnificent, elaborate crown of many elements that you could imagine. We keep this in mind as we turn to our second point now, a symbolic crowning. 11 through 13. Take the silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Zechariah is to place the crown that he makes upon the head of Joshua, the current high priest. We've already met him, part of the visions. But now go to him, literally place this on his head while saying these words that are given. I'm not aware of any commentator in the history of the church, no matter what framework they bring to this, who has not understood that this crowning of Joshua was meant to be symbolic. Okay. It literally took place, but it was meant to communicate a symbolic truth, and everybody has understood that. Joshua was of the tribe of Levi, right? As the high priest, he was of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron specifically, but of the tribe of Levi, and therefore he was not eligible to rule in Israel. He does not keep the crown, as the next verses make clear. Moreover, he cannot be the branch. Zechariah 3:8 alone makes this impossible. Zechariah 3:8, remember? Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. So we've already learned that Joshua is a symbol of the branch there. We were already told that. Can you be a symbol of something and that something at the same time? No. He is not the branch. He's a symbol or a picture of the branch. So that still holds true. And the activities and the abilities of the branch that we read of in Isaiah and Jeremiah cannot possibly be attributed to Joshua. We'll just read one of these, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Okay, we're already way off track, right? Because Joshua is not of David. He's not of his line, not of his family, not of his tribe of Judah. I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which you will be called, the Lord our righteousness. None of that applied to Joshua the high priest. And if you want to look at other passages about the branch, I'll give them to you to jot down. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1 and many verses following, Jeremiah 33:15. So the crowning of Joshua was a symbolic prophecy that someone would wear such a crown in the future. Someone would be wearing this elaborate crown. First of all, this person would fulfill all of the prophecies that were made of the branch. That's the idea of, behold, this is the branch. Everything that had been said about the branch, and they had that material from Isaiah and Jeremiah at this time. They knew what was being talked about. They knew those prophecies. They knew that Joshua was not this person, okay? But they knew that such a person was coming. He would branch out from Bethlehem. He would branch out from Judah to all Israel and eventually cover the whole world. He would be branching out from this one place in Israel and would cover the whole world. Secondly, this person will build the temple of the Lord. This crowned person, this branch, is going to build the temple of the Lord. And we delved into this truth when we covered chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Our Amil, you know, more covenantal brethren typically consider this temple to be the church. I see no reason for this in the light of all of Old Testament prophecy. We have an unbuilt temple that's described for us in Ezekiel that seems to be very literal. Other factors later on in this very book will drive us, I think, to the same conclusion that we're talking about a literal temple being built. I take this as a reference to the temple that will be the focus of worship during what we call the millennium, during this future kingdom that is coming. There will be a literal temple that will be the focus of worldwide worship. And why would it not be, you know, a literal temple where literal worship takes place, considering who will sit on his throne, it says, in this temple? The branch will bear this honor. The word is better translated glory. He will bear his glory. In verse 13, he who will bear the honor, really, what we're talking about here, the word is always used for divine glory. This isn't just sort of, you know, normal honor that we would give to anybody. This is, he's going to bear the divine glory. This is the Shekinah glory as we speak of it. And what do we see in Ezekiel? We see the Shekinah glory of the Lord coming back to this literal temple that's been built and residing there. I think these two things connect. Thirdly, the branch is identified as the one who brings together both the kingly and the priestly offices. No priest was to sit on a throne. No king was to offer sacrifices. To do so was to experience God's swift judgment. But this coming branch would successfully unite the offices so that there would no longer be any antagonism between them. It's so crucial to see why Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, was not the one to be crowned. Why not take the crown and put it on his head? He's, you know, the guy in the line. Well, I think that would have been misleading. The Jews probably would have thought that Zerubbabel was being declared to be the Messiah, because it was known that he was to come from the house of David. It was known Zerubbabel was his direct descendant. He was the civic leader. Is it time? Is he the branch? Is it time for the Messiah? Time for this wonderful kingdom? It would have signaled restoration of the Davidic throne and all those promises and so forth. But since it was Joshua that was crowned, the people are led to see the symbolic truth here. Someone was coming who would not only be the rightful king, but would also serve as the great high priest of the people. He would remove the iniquity of the land in one day, as we've read and as we will see. He would deliver Israel from all her enemies. We know, of course, that this branch is the Lord Jesus. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king. And you can see Hebrews chapter 7, you know, on this. That ties in with this. This ties in with Psalm 110. All of this working together, both a priest and a king. And we see in Luke that while Mary was of the tribe of Judah, she was related to the tribe of Levi as well. The tribes of Levi and Judah came together, just even looking at it from a bloodline standpoint, in the producing of Jesus the Messiah. In the branch, these two lines come together in one glorious priest-king who will reign from his temple in Jerusalem. This act of Zechariah is the symbolic coronation of this person as he begins to rule on this earth. And that's again why it follows the material that we had 2 weeks ago. We've had the judgment of the Gentile nations at last. Now we can see immediately the coronation of the king who is to rule his inheritance. It's hard to see what other truth a Jew of that day could be expected to gain from these actions. The things that many people would say that this is actually meaning are things that would not have occurred to a single person who witnessed this. Finally, we have a memorial crown in verses 14 and 15. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Han the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. There are differences in the names of two of the four men here, which are taken to be alternate names or nicknames for the same people. We know that this was quite common. We have many people in the Bible who have a variety of names. I mean, how many names did just Peter, you know, have and so forth? After the crown had served its purpose as a symbol, it was to be placed in the finished temple of Zerubbabel as a memorial. It would certainly be a reminder of the generosity and the devotion of the delegation. And from this, I think that we can deduce that these men were glad to give their silver and gold for the purpose of the making of this crown. It did ultimately have the purpose that I believe they brought the money for, which was to enrich the worship of the people in the temple. Surely this would have done that. But note the connection of the memorial to the fact that the three men had come from far off. In this, they were types, I believe, of those who would come from far off to be part of the building of the millennial temple. It seems to connect these two things, these two ideas. These are the Gentiles, I believe, of the future being pictured. They would give of their wealth to construct that future temple. Just as these people had come to help with this literal temple that foreshadowed the millennial temple, so those who would come as the Lord built his future temple, they would come with their wealth and help with that. And we read of this truth in other passages. I'll just give you two of them. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 5 through 11. Isaiah 60, 5 through 11. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. Interesting. And will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Okay? I'm going to say that that has not happened since the time of Isaiah, but that this will happen in this time that's being pictured. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 says this, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Again, this is at the time of the building of Zerubbabel's temple. And again, it's a foreshadowing, it's a picture of what is going to take place in the future. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So the crown also served as a reminder that people would come from far away to bring silver and gold for a future temple. It was all part of the hope that God was giving them of that future time. But the memorial clearly went further than that. It was a reminder to the Jews of the person that it symbolized. Every person who came to worship in the temple would see that crown. And they would be reminded that a glorious man was coming who would be both Lord and Savior from sin. It's very similar in a way to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's a memorial, right? I mean, it's not just purely and simply a memorial. I believe it does accomplish good spiritual things in our lives. But it is a memorial, as was this crown. And we're reminded as we partake of that supper that Jesus serves as our high priest, are we not? But also that he is coming to rule. He brought those things together. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, yes. But I'm also looking forward to the time when I'll drink it new with you in the kingdom. Those ideas were always together in Jesus' mind. They should be in ours as we come to worship, and especially with the Lord's Supper. He's a priest and he's a king. Again, I believe that the me in verse 15 should be capitalized. It's not in my New American Standard. It's weird because the very first time that this phrase comes out, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The first time it was capitalized in the New American Standard. The next two times that we've had it, it has not been. And I don't know why. In your versions, maybe it is capitalized all through, but I believe it should be capitalized because it's the same person saying the same thing in each time that it's brought up. It's when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom and deliver Israel that the Jews will know the identity of their Messiah once and for all. That's what is continually being said. There's a time coming when you will all know me. And that, of course, was the new covenant promise to Israel. That time was coming. Consistent theme of this book. Well, the last sentence of the prophecy, I just want to point out, that should not be misunderstood. This is not meant to teach salvation by works or anything like that. Things are going to take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. I mean, no one has ever completely obeyed the Lord your God. And it, you know, anytime that's the condition, you can just say, well, forget it. You know, we're not getting that. So we know that in that wooden sense, that can't be what's going on here. It doesn't mean that the building of these temples was in doubt. You know, God had decreed that these temples were going to be finished. And they were in the, it was in the case of Zerubbabel's temple, and it will be with this future one. But it is meant to indicate that participation in the blessings of God are always contingent on a heart of obedience toward Him. Those who know the Lord will obey Him in all ways that are necessary, for the Lord ensures that by His Spirit. But let not anyone who has disregard for God's commands fool himself. He will not be part of the glorious future that's predicted in this book. What should we take with us from this passage into this week? I think it's an amazing passage. Wonderful. But, okay, what do we need in our minds? We must see Jesus in all of His majesty. We have the humble servant to imitate. And that really speaks to our life now in between the comings. Okay, we have that. It's shown to us throughout Scripture, the humble servant aspect of Jesus. There's the Jesus who condescended to be born as a manger, as we've talked about. He knew hunger and thirst. He rode on a donkey. He was despised. He had thorns for a crown, as we sang about. He suffered on the cross. But to take with us today, we remember He's shown in a different light as well. He's the anointed one of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, you know, while you're on the way, because if you haven't submitted to Him by the time He arrives, it's too late. He's going to crush His enemies. A lot of that in Scripture. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, coming in glory in the clouds from heaven to reign. He's the overwhelming figure that's presented in Revelation chapter 1, a person that his best friend, John, could hardly look upon or recognize. Spiritual men and women will give attention to the King who is coming. The Magi worshipped a child. Normally that would seem a little odd. They worshipped a child. They could see the glorious truth beyond the ordinary details of an unremarkable Jewish family. I mean, this was just normal people doing normal things when they entered the house and saw the child. They presented their gifts, though, as if this were the King of Kings. And they were absolutely right. This delegation in our passage, they brought gold and silver from the east as well, that the ultimate king might be symbolically crowned. Anticipating that moment. Do you not wonder what happened to that crown that was put in that temple? Well, you know, one of those mysteries. So like the ark, you know, what happened? The crown, where'd it go? You know, where's the tree of life? You know, where are these things, you know, that we read about? And they just kind of seem to disappear to a degree, although somewhat appearing then again in the heavenly pictures in Revelation. Interesting. All three of those appear. What's going on? Well, you wonder about that, but in any case, Jesus will wear one just like it when He returns. So are we seeing beyond the current state of our world as these Jews were invited to do? Do we see past the visible circumstances of our lives? Are we bringing our gifts, our obedience to the one that we call our Lord? Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Jesus asks. Do we tremble each day as we freshly hail him as our king and say, just in our own minds and hearts each day, behold the branch. He's awesome in his glory. Yes, remember the grace and the love and the compassion of this man who is more than a man. But do not forget the crown. Let's pray. Lord, we want to take you for all that you are. And we long for the time when this symbolic act will be a reality. We believe that that time is coming, that we will witness it with our own eyes. And may that hope, that sure hope, bring obedience and holiness in our behavior this day, this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.